Turn with me to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verses 17 through 18. Proverbs 23, 17 through 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. You may be seated. The last time we had gathered together, we read from Psalm 90, verse 12, saying, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And we were challenged to live before the Lord in a way which pleases Him, to remind ourselves that this life is short, and we have little time this side of eternity. Today, I would now draw us to see the importance of this text, that we must number our days, and that this passage, I believe, is a great reminder of how we are to live out each day. And this is something which we must not glance over, but I pray it would be pressed upon our hearts, and that it would be very familiar to us, that it would be often recited within our homes throughout our day, and that it would be stamped upon our hearts and cherished greatly. And this passage we have comes from a very wise man, the wisest of mere mortal men to walk the earth. But yet with all his wisdom, we see that Solomon played the fool in his acting. Yet what we see here is an anxious heart pleading with his son, calling him to live before the Lord, which a heart which is right before God. A great anxiety about the spirituality of his child, and that he honor the Lord and live worthy of him. And may the living God this morning work within us by the power of his Spirit to show us how we are to live, how the course of the godly should be. And as Solomon has great anxiety about his child, I have a great anxiety about us in this church, that we would do the same, to live before the Lord always in fear. Now, the course of the godly, the first we will see is the discipline which the heart must have daily, and we see that in live in the fear of the Lord always. This is the first command I will focus on, and the second command being a heart attitude and behavior which must be avoided and repented of, which is a very dangerous thing to take root in the heart. The command being, do not let your heart envy sinners. The third being our great anchor, our assurance we have on why we have no need to envy those of the world, why we should not look to them and become jealous or covet what they have, why we should be emboldened and press on to live always in the fear of the Lord. And that is the assurance and the promise that surely there is a future. We have the anchor that glory awaits, and we have no reason to seek to be as those who are perishing. And finally, we will see the heart's hope. Not only do we have the assurance that we have glory, but we have the hope that your hope will not be cut off. The hope that we will not be abandoned by God nor cast to the side, but he will keep his dear children, for they are as the apple of his eye. He cares for us. He loves us. So the first thing I will draw our attention to this morning, it requires much pleading and grace on our part. We must ask the Lord to work this within us, for this is a great work, and apart from grace, this cannot be done. And that is the heart's discipline, which from our verse we see that what we are called is to live in the fear of the Lord always. Now Solomon in our verse this morning seeks to show us the truth of the fear of the Lord. In essence, if we would describe this part of this verse, it is a brief description or summation of what true religion is once we begin to understand what the fear of the Lord truly is. And the root of this fear is being an inward condition of the man, powered by the Holy Spirit. That regeneration enables the man to rightly fear God, and it is born out of the receiving of God's grace, which transforms the man. God's goodness is the source, the fountain of this fear. And the truth being that the fear of the Lord, it is not simply just a mood that we have, a passing feeling, but it is a continual God-aware reverence that governs our life and our choices. It is to be with us always and should be the great theme of our lives. It shows a living religion. We are commanded to live in this fear of the Lord. And Solomon in the Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom. And if we would be wise and seek to follow the Lord, we must live in this fear. We must ensure that we have it, for we must be born again if we would be wise. Now, we speak much here of fear, and I think it good for us to explain what it is. For this fear is not as some would deem it, or as the word would bring to mind at first, a sense of dread. This is not a slavish fear. This is not a fear of God. This is not the fear a slave would have of the master who is quick to temper, is quick to bring down the lash and the whip upon them. It is also not as a child who is afraid of a wrathful parent, of an abusive parent, where they fear and tremble and hide away. Rather, this is what we call a filial fear. And what I mean by this is it's a holy reverence to God. It is a sacred awe before God's majesty. It is as a child's fear of a good father. A respect. It is a childlike trust that leads to a loving obedience, tender submission, and adoration. The child has seen that their father can be trusted, that he loves them, that he would sacrifice for them, he cares for them, he has their best interest at heart, and because of this, they place themselves in their father's hand. There's a great respect and a healthy fear. And again, as I've said, this fear is not a fear of torment. There are those who have distorted this. There are those who also live this Christian life in such a way that is very sad, where they live in this fear of torment. They're afraid of God's crushing hand. They fear wrath of him, and they live in such a way as to just seek not to anger him rather than loving and respecting and cherishing him. We are not to be afraid of God's person, but rather we must fear grieving him. As a child who loves their parents greatly, would seek to not do anything which would disappoint them. This is how we must live before God. This is the fear of the Lord we are to live in. And to put it simply in summation for us, this fear is to live all day under this steady, warming sense of God's love. God's, that he can be trusted, revering him, trusting him, and therefore refusing sin and choosing obedience, for we would not dare grieve his spirit. Obedience out of love. Again, not obedience out of as a slave who obeys cringing and only does so and obeys to avoid the lash and punishment. That is not the Christian life. We do not obey simply to avoid God's frown. We do so out of love and adoration. And the text commands that we live in this fear always. Now, I'd have us look at always. This is important. It is to be the theme of our lives, is what this is saying. For a living religion is a God-fearing religion. And there should not be a day which passes, whether we are old, we've had many years, and our days are shortening, or young, in which we may neglect so great a duty as this. Our fear of God should be growing. It should not be shrinking. And our lives will either be in conformity and growing in reverential love and fear of God, or in worldliness, and as we will see later, envy of those in the world. It must be all day, every day, always, as long as we live. Yet what we find is that what is all too true and a sad reality is that there are those who confess Christ yet do not live in the fear of the Lord. There are those who, what we would call showy in their religion, this is what they have. It's all a show. They come, they make an appearance before others. They speak holy and weighty things before others and are sure to make their deeds seen before men. They would be viewed as the most holy of people, the most learned. And as Christ says, they have their reward in full for the show they've put on. They've sought recognition from men, they've gotten it, but no recognition from God. For in private, they live as the world. They do not have the fear of God before their eyes. They do not read his word and tremble at the reality of their hypocrisy. They proclaim a God they do not know. They confess fear of God, yet they do not love him and cherish him. And they would rather be pleasing in the sight of men than God. And this is contrary to the true fear of the Lord we are called to grow in. We see this. We also see others who are all talk. They speak much of their love for God, the church, the gospel. They speak much of their prayer lives and how much they love the brethren, yet in practice, before others, they're cold-hearted. They're hard-hearted, and their hands are closed to the plight and help of others. There are even those who would confess, we do fear God. They show kindness and liberality. They're just naturally kind-hearted people. And they seem to love the brethren in a sense of their fellow creatures as they love anybody. And yet they have no true relationship with the Father and his Son Christ. They're quick to help. They're quick to serve. And they may not even be seeking to live hypocritically, yet they live without fearing God. And they do not know the living God. They indulge in whatever passions they feel, given to sensuality, and they may even have deceived themselves into numbing their conscience. They do not realize their hypocrisy and by their good deeds and believing that this is how they fear God. I do good, and I will cover my transgressions by my good deeds. But pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is fearing God truly. And there are also those, as Spurgeon said of them, who contradict the fear of the Lord by having what he calls a spasming religion, meaning a person who is off and on, hot and cold constantly, back and forth. They have an occasional godliness about them. It is as if life shoots up from them and then it withers and dies. And I'm sure we all know someone or have heard of someone who started off well, who seemed to have had this mighty movement for the Lord within them. Maybe it was a pastor whose ministry took off. It was someone who seemed to have much fruit, and then they just faded away and disappeared, fell into godlessness. There seemed to be an extraordinary burst of life, and then it fizzled out. This is not what we need in our religion. This is not true growth in godliness. The parable of the sower speaks of those who grew, seemed to have life, but the cares of the world, it choked it out. They grew, they immediately received it, and yet they had no root, they fell away. No, what true religion, what we each need, true living religion, is a steady religion. Our God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And he would have our religious lives be the same. The Lord is looking for in his people is an ordinary, everyday, steady religion of following him, not being tossed about to and fro by the waves or the wind blow us wherever we feel, or letting emotion come and we have a surge of life, and then when times get tough, we fizzle out. He wants constant, everyday godliness, every moment. This is not, as some would call, radical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. Every moment, every day, living in the fear of the Lord. He is not seeking for us to have compartmentalized religion, meaning only certain hours I will live for him and then others are worldly. There is no separation of the sacred and worldly for the Christian. Everything is sacred. Everything. Every moment. Everything placed before our eyes. Every hobby. Every recreation is to be holy. And it is not, true religion is not one which is occasional only in crisis either. When trouble hits, we run and seek life in the Lord. No. Again, what God would have of us is total devotion, always living in this fear before him. Again, steady, ordinary, common. That may sound counterintuitive to say, but to be radical truly in the eyes of the world is simply to live steadily before God as he has called us. To be obedient always. It is not going and moving to Africa and doing this. No, what God requires of each and every person is a constant, steady religion. Constant, steady trust in Christ. Not bursts of life, then fizzling, not hypocrisy. He would have of us that prayer, that scripture reading, prayer being as natural as breathing to us in this steadiness, that the reading of scripture seeking the Lord to speak to us as natural as our partaking of food. You cannot live without breathing. You would not go a day without eating. Your walk with God, your religion, should be the most vital piece of your life. Again, it should dominate everything. Even in the most common of things you do, you are to do in service to the Lord and for his glory. Are you a man who has to work? Abide in your calling. Give glory to God in your work. If you are a husband, serve your wife and give God glory in your duties as a husband, as a father. Teach your children to fear the Lord. Walk before them by example. Open the scriptures. Teach them. In these common things, you fear God. Are you a mother whose work is in the home? A wife, serve the Lord in your keeping of the home. Cook your food, clean your home, prepare your children for bed, brush their teeth, wash them, clean them, care for them, and your husband, all to the glory of the Lord. You fear the Lord even in these common things which you've been called to do. Do them without grumbling, complaint, man and woman. Even in these tiny things, give glory to God and live before Him in fear and trust. Even these things are sacred. There's no separation of the sacred and the common things of the world. The Lord would be in all. And think of that to the wife who has an unbelieving husband. And he sees her serving without complaint. Never complaining of a dirty diaper. Never complaining of dirty dishes. Never complaining of the mess. Never being bitter towards him. Pick up your stuff. Do this. In her kindness and her grace, he will look and see, what is this? What is this manner of life? And he may yet be led to the Lord through it. This is to live in the fear of the Lord, even before the world. There's not a great boasting in this amazing thing of, I must be seen for this work I've done. It is even in all the common. The Lord must be in all. And the Lord, again, would have us live in the fear of Him always. And we would live more rightly in this fear if we had the attitude, if we lived in faith, knowing that He is near. Wherever we are, He is there. And whatever we do, He is there. If we truly believe this, our faith would be put into practice. We would live in the fear of the Lord always by our conversations being holy, knowing He's right there. We'd strive for godliness. If we lived in the fear of Him always, knowing He is near, it would keep us from sinning. If we would but have the image in our heads that the living, holy, righteous God is right before you, looking at what you are doing. In the quiet of your bed, in the quiet darkness where you think nobody sees, He's right there. There's nowhere you can escape from Him. And this should bring comfort rather than fear. And it should cause us to seek to live before Him and plead, I would not do anything to grieve your spirit, Father. You see, you know. Our conduct would be much different. And this is a necessity of fearing Him. If you see your life and you see that you have great need of cultivating the fear of the Lord, you look and you see, some of these things you've said, I would say that is me. I would give you practical advice and applications. Now again, this is all by the grace of the Lord. So when I tell you these things, this is not a legalistic do this and you will somehow fix any issues you have. You must plead for grace from Christ. But there are a few simple, always rules of living the fear of the Lord which are practical for the Christian. And again, these are common. The first would be a natural flow to the day. I would call you to have this rule that the moment you first rise in the morning, your first thoughts must be heavenward. That you would roll out of bed and your knees would immediately hit the floor. And you would make it your aim, your discipline, for the second you rise and wake, the moment your first thoughts, your first words would be towards God. Say a brief prayer. Ask the Lord, protect me. I am weak. I'm fragile. I am prone to sin, Father. The second I arise, I need your help, for I know I am prone to sin. Teach me to walk before you in the fear of the Lord always. Father, I need your spirit. If I have not the spirit, I cannot do anything. I will fall and Satan will devour me. Make it your aim and prayer to be obedient. And once you get up, get dressed, get ready for the day at hand, return to a longer session of prayer if you had not done it first thing. open your Bible, pore over it, ask the Lord to speak to you. Lord, speak, for your servant listens. Start your day in the fear of the Lord and cultivating godliness in prayer, in scripture reading, applying it, not just reading it, studying it. There's a great difference. This prepares your day. You seek the Lord, you ask for protection. And then as you go about your day on your way to work, recite this truth to yourself all throughout the day. Memorize this verse we have right here before us this morning. Live in the fear of the Lord always. Pray that, Father, teach me to live in the fear of you always. Do not leave your religion or your God at home. You make it to work. You're about to start your day. Pray again, Lord, teach me to live in the fear of you always. And what I am about to do, that even in these common things, as I go and I'm about to do this work, whether I like my work or not, Father, teach me to do it to your glory. The souls may see my hard work. They may see my devotion. They see I do not live like them, that my conversations are holy. And they may give you glory. Teach me to live in fear of you always. Midday, you find yourself at lunch. Pray briefly, Lord, I need thee every hour. This need has not changed since this morning when I first woke up. Father, help me to live righteously in an unrighteous world. Help me to live godly before the ungodly. Guard my tongue, keep my heart. For Lord, I trust that nothing can pluck me from your hand. Again, recite the verse. Teach me to live in the fear of the Lord always. Read a proverb, read a psalm while you sit there at lunch. Check your heart and attitude and see, where have I been so far? Have I left him anywhere and not taken him with me in this situation, in this conversation? Have I sought to check God at the door once I entered work? Take a quick inventory. When throughout the day temptation comes your way, again, remind yourself, I must live in the fear of the Lord always. There's nowhere he is not. Lord, protect me, for Satan seeks to deceive me now. Have an arsenal of scripture ready to go against your temptation, as Christ did in the wilderness when he was tempted. Throughout the day, we are surrounded by fallen people, even Christians, that sometimes people sin against us, speak ill of us. They do wrong to us. Rather than retaliate, we must remind ourselves, I must live in the fear of the Lord always. There are many other things. On your way home, recite it to yourself. As you sit at the dinner table with your family, recite it to them, recite it to yourself. Remind yourself of these things. This is what God requires of me. To have every moment be towards him. And then finally, in the evening, as you lay your head on your pillow, you've done your family worship, you've read scripture with your family. A practical way to cultivate godliness is to do a review of your day as your head hits your pillow. Say, Father, where today have I lived as if you were not present with me? Where have I grieved you? Where could I grow? Expose my sin. Show me where I could serve you better. How can I die to self and live for Christ in others? Again, Father, I've prayed it many times, but I pray it again. Teach me to live in the fear of you always. Even in my sleep, may I worship you. And if we seek to have a heart bent towards these things, if we seek a heart, as we said, that lives in the fear of the Lord, for this is the beginning of wisdom, and we ask for it and we plead for it, the scripture is clear. If we ask God for wisdom, he will give it. That is a promise we can take to the bank. It's as if we have a check that we can go and cash out. Father, I'm asking for wisdom in this. If I come with a heart truly seeking it, you've promised you will give it. And if we truly do seek to live in such a way, no matter what may come our way, we will have no excuse. And we must live always in the fear of the Lord. And the one who seeks to put their heart to these practical things in godliness, the Lord will surely have their fruits grow. And how useful would we be to the Lord, to his church, and even to ourselves, if we would have a constant, healthy fear of the Lord set before us. If we would have a healthy living religion, it would do your soul good. It would do your family soul good. Your holiness is what your family, your friends, and what you yourself need. And this can only be cultivated by the grace of God, powered by the Spirit. And we must rely and plead with Him. It cannot be artificially created. This is something specific to the redeemed. And in order to fear Him, we must first have the grace of Christ. You cannot grow in holiness if there be no faith. You cannot possess righteous fruit if you do not have the root, which is Christ. But yet, if you do have Him, and you see your life, and you see, oh, Father, I have failed. You have not lived righteously. If you would seek to grow in holiness and righteousness and fruitfulness, then seek after it. Seek the truth of the gospel. Preach it to yourself daily. Live in it. It is not just the entrance into the Christian life. It is the Christian life, the gospel in whole. Pray that the Lord be with you. Pray that you would grow in your trust of His promise, that He will never depart from His people. Trust in His promise that He will implant His truth, that He will implant the fear of Him in His people's hearts. Get rid of whatever hinders you and pray. Seek, start to live as a child of God whose conduct is holy, consistent, righteous. And my prayer for each of you here, for myself, is that we not be cold one day, hot the next. That we not be hypocrites. That we not be sound in faith one day and backslidden the next. That in a wave of emotional excitement we serve the Lord, but yet on days which are not pleasant we are cold and distant from Him. I pray that this would not be said of us in our walks, but rather that we lived in the fear of the Lord always. What a thing if we had that put on our tombstones. This man, this woman, lived in the fear of their God always. Lord, give us grace for this. Now, I have spent much of my time here this morning, for this is the weight of the verse which we have before us, the holy behavior we are to practice, and yet I would now have us see a danger that arises when we seek to do so, a tool of Satan's, which can inhibit this godly fear. A gross heart sin, which is the sin of envy. And that is my second heading, dealing with the heart's danger. And we've seen when we have of repentance and godly behavior, we have what we are to put off and put on. We've seen what we are to put on, the fear of the Lord. Now we are to see what we are to put off and avoid. A command in the negative, meaning do not do this, and that is do not let your heart envy sinners. And what we must understand of envy, when we look at the definition of it, it is true, but it goes beyond this, of simply wanting what someone else has. This is true, that this entails this, but envy in the biblical sense, in its truest definition, is that it is a subtle protest against God's wisdom and goodness. It is a sin taking root in the heart, and it's a jealousy which looks at others, and it protests against God in that those of the world, what they have this happiness or whatever other ways. We wish we could be like them. It is a protest against God and saying, why do they have this or that? And this is nothing new which has plagued godly men. We see it even in the scriptures. The question is raised, why do the wicked prosper, yet the godly seem to suffer? Why is this, Lord? Why does it seem that they flourish and we struggle? Why does this man who works the same type of job as me make more while it seems I am making nothing? Or the one who has under the table dealings. These wicked, evil men who will crush anybody in their way. They're not honest. They cheat others, the government. They seem to have no conscience. They're thriving. Well, I'm barely making ends meet. I barely have enough to cover for my home, food for my children. Why do the godly skate by in life, not worrying about anything? They serve themselves only. They do what they want, and it seems like life is wonderful to them. Yet life at times can be a burden to me. At times these thoughts may pass our minds, yet this is very dangerous. Very dangerous ground for us to be in. Looking at others and having a sense of jealousy of them. And what we see of this verse, what Solomon commands, we see where it begins, and this is in the heart. It is an inward posture first before it pours over into our words and our actions, which it will if we allow it to take root. And when the passage speaks of sinners here, it is assuming that the attitude that may take place within the heart of God's people is that they believe sinners appear to be almost winning in this world. Essentially, what it is you may deep down be wishing at times that you could be them, that you could trade places with them. We have today what we would call the comparing, or I would call scrolling Christians. They look at the lives of unbelievers on social media. And if ever envy can take root, now with social media and we see these lives of others, it can really plague us at times. For we see others, they get to travel the world. We see those who have money on social media. They flaunt it. And we can at times begin to compare, these scrolling Christians can compare their lives to them, forgetting that everything they see is fake. It's a lie. And they wish they could have it, though. That, oh, if I had that money, if I could travel like that, I would be happy. Oh, what it would be like to be carefree. To not have to worry about my next paycheck. To not have to worry about buying my children what they need. There are also those who are ambitious. They wish to advance in their career. And they see that those of the world, they have prestige, they have wealth, they have power, they command respect of others. And they want it for themselves. They desire they could have it. There are also those who are bitter. They're angry about the lot in life they have been given. Angry that others prosper. And they don't. And either they wish that they could be happy as others, that they could be carefree, they could have that good job that the others have, that they could have the happy family. Or they also wish that at times everybody else would be just as miserable as them. And then there's even the tired saint. The one who is discouraged, they're depressed. And they see that those around them of the world prosper. And they wonder why God would not allow them to as well. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired. And we see sinners and the wicked prosper in all they do. They're even happy in their sin. And at times, they may ask themselves, why do I feel as if I'm in a hole? I'm in darkness. And yet this sinner, this man of the world who cares nothing for the things of God as I do, they're happy. Whatever the case may be, dear friend, do not wish to trade places with them in any of these things I've mentioned. Do not be grieved by this appearance that they are flourishing. For there is much more to this life than mere happiness. There's much more than wealth, prestige, and ease. For it is far better to have a life which pleases God than a life spent pleasing self. For the life spent pleasing God will find an eternity of bliss, peace, true happiness, and comfort, and a life of riches beyond our wildest imagination, heavenly. And while the fate of those we tend to envy will be one of dread. The one who sits high and lifted up as the rich man will find that they enjoyed their life of ease only to die and find a life of torment. They will be cast down from their ivory tower to torment. They will be called into account every unrighteous deed which they committed. And now there are some, though, we have that they see this of the wicked, that, well, their happiness, it's only faulty, it's fake. And knowing this, some make it their aim to almost make the ungodly miserable. They will try and bring them down and, in a sense, punish them for their walking apart from God and seek to show them the misery that their sin deserves apart from the preaching of the gospel to them. And this is not something we should do. We should not seek to make the life of unbelievers miserable. This is folly. This is not godly. You cannot be harsh with them. You cannot seek to tear them down and make them pay for their sins. You must pray and be gentle. There was a story said of a godly woman who had an unbelieving husband. He lived godless. He would not repent. She had preached the gospel to him many times. She had sought to show him where true happiness lies, and yet he would not. So rather than seeking to make his life miserable, she prayed for him. She served him. She sought to make him happy. She wanted him to be happy. And when asked why would you do this? Should he not see the misery of his ways? Should he not live miserable? For that is all that awaits him. She gave this response. She said, I want to make his life now the happiest I can, for it breaks my heart knowing that all he will know after this life is eternal torment. She said, if I can make this side of eternity as happy as I can for him, I will seek to serve and point him to Christ as much as I can. But if he will not, the best I can do for him is make him happy now. Not forsaking true doctrine, not forsaking calling them to repentance. But she knew, what good will it do to make his life miserable? That will not win him. Maybe if I seek to make him happy and serve him, he will turn. She continued to pray, she continued to plead, but she did so with gentleness and grace. And oh, how our hearts should break towards the ungodly rather than be bitter towards them. Does this mean that we do not cry out to them that hell awaits? Absolutely not. We do. But we must not seek to win them by making them miserable. We must pity them. But we must never envy them. Pity, but not envy. For this does great harm to the soul. And it does more damage than you can imagine. It hinders your godliness, and it hinders your fear of the Lord. You envy the ways of this world and the kingdom of Satan, and you believe that it is better than the riches of heaven by your heart's desire. And if you catch yourself desiring what they have, ask yourself this: what good does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Would you sell your soul for a brief moment of prosperity and to live at ease? What good will it do you to have all the riches of your world, of the world, only to have your soul cast into hell? Again, would you sell your soul for a blip of happiness, a brief moment, a second, a short time? I pray your answer would be no, and you would see the folly of this in envying them, for their fate is one of dread and torment. Let them live in ease now. Let them have their happiness, which fades. Do not seek to have it for yourself. And I pray that the Lord would guard, protect, and keep us from envying the wicked in their prosperity. We must not act in such a way, for the truth is, as we see with our next point, is that we have a future. We have a heaven. We have a glory which awaits, which pales all earthly riches in comparison. And that is our third heading this morning, the heart's assurance. We have the grounding truth, the truth which should anchor us and revert our eyes back immediately to heaven and towards Christ. For Solomon says, surely there is a future. God has established the outcomes already. He has. And though sinners and sin may seem to be victorious and profitable, it's only temporary. There will be a judgment for them and an answering to their carelessness. An answering for their sins and their wickedness. A judgment, and they will answer for their mockings of the people of God. Look at how I prosper without God. And look at how you suffer with your God. There will be a great reckoning. And his purposes are much higher. And he allows these things in his great wisdom. And we see here again what Solomon aims to teach us. He does not simply say that he wishes there is a future. Oh, we wish that we would have something awaiting us. Maybe there will be. No, he is pointing to it as reality. He says, live in godliness, live in the fear of the Lord always, for there is a future which awaits you. Again, it's as if saying, do you find yourself envying sinners? Put off this unrighteous behavior. Live in the fear of the Lord always, because the truth that should motivate you to do so is there is a future of bliss which awaits you. You have what they do not. Do not envy them. You have an eternity. You have a Savior. He is saying, don't lose heart, for heaven is there waiting for you. This is essentially medicine for the soul, which cures envy. It's a heart sickness which lies in the moment. Envy lies in the moment, whereas true living faith lives in the future, lives towards the future, which God has guaranteed to his people. The future which Christ has purchased for them. This life is not forever, and the wicked will not always prosper, and one day there will be an end to it all. And no matter how much they prosper, their end will be death. And you, no matter what your present circumstances may be, which may cause your heart to be tempted to envy those who do not have the issues you have, envy those who do not have the burdens that you have, that you have to carry the weight, be reminded and assured of the truth that these too will end. All of your burdens, all your cares will one day end. Your difficulty, your trials, your troubles you have, they will not last forever. In our finite being, we tend to forget this. All you suffer will one day end. And it may be too that in these trials that the Lord is seeking to ground you once again in where your focus must be. That your focus must be on this future that you await for, this life, heavenly life. And keep your eyes focused on the reality that one day when you step into eternity, Christ will gird himself. He will serve you at his table. He will welcome you home. That with this statement that we must all anxiously look forward to and await from the most heavenly of voices when we enter into heaven, we will not be running towards loved ones seeking them. We will seek Christ. He will be right there waiting for us, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master's rest. This is your future, believer. Keep your eyes there. You must not envy. You must not fret over the little things of life. Rather, you must trust and obey. And when you find within yourself envy rising, teach yourself to say, surely there is a future. I have a future which awaits me. Surely, truly, without a doubt, there is a heaven. I will see Christ and have no more trouble. I will see him face to face. And there will be no more trial, no more temptation. There will be a highway for the righteous which no ungodly sinners will walk upon. It will be pure, undefiled. And my faith will be turned to sight, and I will see it in all its glory. And what a day that will be. And we do pray that this future would come quickly. And finally, though we have assurance, we also have hope. And this future that we have, it's our anchor. Yet our hope is found in that it can never be taken from us. And that is the heart's hope. our final heading, the heart's hope. And biblical hope is not a fragile optimism. Rather, it is God-anchored expectation that it cannot be severed from me. And we find in this verse it says, and your hope will not be cut off. As surely as there is a future in heaven for God's people, there is also the truth that this will never be taken from them. Our hope is a future-facing trust. And we have a distinct kind of waiting in this, meaning we do not wait and simply hope that heaven may come. No, we wait in hope, knowing it will come. And the truth that though our hope may be delayed, meaning we have to wait for it, that our faith will be tested, our faith will even be purified in sanctification. These things are true, but yet our hope will not be crushed. It will not be cast to the side. God will not cast you out for your failings, but you must never make excuse for them. Live in the hope that He sustains you. Keep hope that He will never leave you nor forsake you. We are to live in light of eternity, in this hope that Christ died to secure you a place with Him in heaven. And keep hope that though you will die, you will be raised to life with Christ in the heavenly realms. You will be ushered into glory and into bliss where there is no tear, no pain, no suffering, and no sun, for the Son of God Himself will be our light for all eternity. Your hope will not be cut off. And to the one who is weary, tired, believer, know that God may prune your expectations. He may crush your own schemes. He may cut off that which would lead your heart away from Him and divert your eyes from this hope set before you. This is the hope you must set before you. This is the expectation you must have. Do not go outside of this. But know that He will never destroy your hope and cast you out. He may say no to what you desire, but that does not mean that He has rejected you as His. And to those who may be impatient, tired of waiting for this hope, and they seek at times to have this present envy, know that to always live before God in fear, to always live in faith, this outlasts and is much stronger than your seeking after things in the right now. We cannot live for the right now. We must live for eternity in the hope set before us. It is far more profitable spiritually. Do not let your hearts choose envy over hope. Expect God to keep His promises to you, to fulfill His word, and you will never be disappointed. So in conclusion, I pray the Holy Spirit would work upon your hearts in these things, that you would see the greatness of the glory and future which awaits you, and you would not forsake your joy in the chasing after the temporal joys found in this world and in unbelievers. Remember your Lord. Remember the day you realize this pearl of great price, who He truly is, how you would forsake everything to have Him. And if you truly had Him then, this should be more true of you today than if you are walking in Him. Your love must grow. If He was a pearl of great price then, He must be even greater today. And those of the world may have all that life has to offer, but when they die, they will have nothing. Yet the same is not true of you. You will not lose what is promised to you. Your inheritance in Christ will not be lost, and your treasure, which is in heaven, is protected. Your life is hidden with Christ, and this great treasure of heaven which you will be given, neither moth, thief, nor rust can touch it, and even death cannot take it. Keep your eyes on that which is eternal. Keep your eyes on your treasure, which is Christ. And as we have been commanded here, live in the fear of the Lord always. May the Lord protect and give grace for us to live in such a way before Him, for His Son's sake and for His glory's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and holy God, We ask for your help now, as we have seen laid before us these great commands of living in the fear of you always and not letting our hearts envy sinners. We plead for grace in these things. We plead for the power of your Spirit in these things. For what man can do these things, we cannot. We need your power, your grace, to make us holy and sanctify us. Keep our eyes towards heaven, and may we recite this truth often, that I will live in the fear of the Lord always. Send help from the sanctuary, we pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.